Welcome to Friday Night Bible Study. And for if you've been here and if you haven't, we've been going through Philippians, and it's been a joy. I think to preach on Philippians, to preach on a book that's one of your favorites, it's so intimidating, especially when you're going through verses that are like your favorite verses. And with today's verse too, it's a passage that it's so weighty and there's so much in it that I just wish that Paul was here so he could preach it. All right. Or someone else. Yeah. Listen to my exposition. But let's turn to Philippians 2 and let's read the text together.
Yeah.
And just to get an idea of where we're at, let's actually start from verse 27 and read to verse 11. So starting from verse 27. All right. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you want a picture in your heads, so about 5 years ago, the governor of California was Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? And I thought that was the coolest thing ever because I love Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't know if he was a good governor, but I don't mind, right? He's so cool. He's good.
He's pretty good. Better than that.
But one thing that we don't expect to see or the picture is if you were to walk into a cafeteria, right, at Azusa Pacific University, if you were to walk in there and you see Arnold there, how you doing? Let me give you some spaghetti. Like, right? If you were to see Arnold Schwarzenegger, usually my Arnold impersonation is better. It's a little off today. But you wouldn't expect to walk in there to see Arnold serving you a plate of spaghetti. Right? He's the governor of the United States. And his job is to oversee the state of California. So if you were to see him serving you, it wouldn't make any sense, right? And just a few weeks ago, we were at the Shepherd's Conference. And the conference is so interesting because it's run by how many? Like 300 volunteers? But what's so interesting is these volunteers they don't work for the church. They're judges. They're engineers. They're teachers. They're nurses. But for the week, they're serving all the pastors that are there. So as you're getting your shoes shined, and you talk to the guy that's shining your shoes, you realize that he's a judge, right? And here's a person who is in a position of power, serving those that, in some sense, should be under him. And as we look at the passage that we have today, we have a mystery that's even bigger than that, right? Bigger than Arnold Schwarzenegger serving you a plate of spaghetti. Right, but we find that the exalted Son of God has humbled himself to walk the very earth that he's created. And this is what we find in Scripture called the Incarnation, that Christ would take on flesh and walk upon the earth. And in John, it tells us that the one that dwelt in glory for all of eternity past, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the passage that we study today, the mystery that we consider is how the infinite Son of God through whom all things exist and for whom all things were made, could walk upon the earth to take on the humanity that he helped to create. But even as we consider the mystery of that and how profound it is, how strange it is, we see that this passage isn't just about theology. It isn't just about a doctrine that's difficult for our finite minds to grasp and to understand, but Paul is explaining these things to give the church in Philippi an example for them to follow and to remind them that this is the Christ that you've been joined together with. Just as your Savior, the one that you trust in, has had lived in this way and demonstrated this to us, so are we to live as the church. So we've seen throughout the book of Philippians, we've been considering how Paul has instructed the church. First, we saw that Paul rejoiced in the church in Philippi because they were partners with him in the gospel. And then later we saw how Paul rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed even by those that preached out of rivalry and out of deceit. But the fact that Christ was being proclaimed was a cause for his joy. And then we saw in the passage after that that Paul rejoiced because whether he lived or he died, it was for Christ. If he lived and remained on the earth, even in chains, he was able to serve his Savior. And if he died, he would be with his Savior. And just last week, Andy walked through the last passage in verses 27 to 30. And Paul was explaining to the Philippians what it looked like to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to live, to conduct ourselves in unity, with unity in the church. And in the first half of that, it says that we strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. We also stand together in the midst of suffering, in the middle of opposition. And in this, our passage today, we continue to look at what it looks like to live in unity. To live a gospel-worthy life is to walk in a unity that is saturated by humility. So today we'll be looking at humble-minded unity, and it'll be I'm missing page two. Edit that out. Edit it out. Any person? Where's the author? Okay. So we have, oh, no. It's two components of humble-minded unity. Two components of humble-minded unity. And the first is that we live in humble-minded unity and we look to Christ's example of humility. We live in humble-minded unity and we look to Christ's unity. I'm a little bit congested, so I'm kind of nasal, but I'll try to project my voice. If you can't hear me, just splash water. I'll try to speak up. Yeah. But first, in verses 1 to 4, we see that we're to live in humble-minded unity. And in verses 5 to 11, we look to Christ's great example of humility. So let's read verses 1 to 4 together. In verse 1, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So verses 1 to 4, we see actually one long sentence that Paul unfolds, and it's building off of the previous passage. But he starts out with, "Therefore, in light of the unity that you have as ministers of the gospel and as those that suffer together, that are privileged, that are gifted to not only believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. In light of these things," or he says, yeah, is that what he says? He says, "In light of that suffering, these are things that you experience." Right. I can't see my notes. That's okay. But Paul says this is what your conduct together should look like. But first he reminds them, if there's any encouragement in Christ at all, and he's talking about their personal experience, as those that are saved by God's grace, apart from Christ, they only knew the turmoil of their soul as they were separated from their Creator. But in Christ they were reconciled to their God by their Savior. And not only have they experienced encouragement in Christ. And in the ESV, if you've experienced any amounts of encouragement at all, if you've experienced any comfort from love, then in this chunk, it's talking about consolation in the midst of suffering. As the church in Philippi experienced suffering that would only increase, and as Paul himself writes as one who's in chains, they understood the comfort of their Savior in the midst of suffering. As they were afflicted, as they went through trials, and as they experienced grief, they understood the comfort of the love of their Savior. And after that, Paul says, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and the word for participation is koinonia, is fellowship. You yourselves are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You've been given him as a gift. He dwells in you. He convicts you of sin and points you to your Savior. And if there's any affection, any sympathy, if there's, and literally it's tenderheartedness and compassion that the believers in Philippi have experienced from God. And he says, if you've experienced this in any measure, and by saying that, he's saying you have experienced this. If this is true, then verse 2 should be true of you as well. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So as you've experienced the encouragement that comes from Christ, comfort from his love, participation in spirit, affection and compassion, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. These are things that you have not only experienced as individuals, but you've experienced as a body. And as he addresses each individual person that is listening to him in the Church of Philippi, he reminds them that just as you've experienced encouragement from Christ, so have you. Just as you experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, so has this other person. Just as you've experienced comfort in the middle of suffering, so has this person beside you. And Paul is saying, these are not just experiences you've experienced on your own, but as a body in Christ. And that's the basis of your unity. That is the reason that you can walk together, even though you have nothing in common. And the church in Philippi couldn't have been that far different from the church today. It wasn't a rugby club, right? It wasn't a K-pop club, or like, it didn't just attract people that had the same interests and personalities that were easy to get along with. They struggled with the same thing that we struggle with today. And it's interesting because the reason that Paul even addresses this is because this was a problem in the church. They were beginning to grow separated from each other instead of being united in Christ. So Paul gives them, hey, look. So Paul gives them the basis of their unity, and their basis of the unity is their experience with God that they share with each other. And if that's true, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. But first he says, complete my joy. And throughout the letter, it isn't the only theme, but a big theme in Philippians is that of joy. And Paul shares with Philippians the basis of his joy and the basis that they ought to place their joy in as well. And what's neat is we get a picture into Paul's pastoral heart here. He says that this is how his joy is completed. Not only that he gets to suffer for the sake of Christ, that he hears Christ proclaim, but if he could only see the church walking together in unity, then he would be filled with joy and his joy would be completed. And the next four phrases in verse 2, Paul is almost repeating the same thing four times, right? And when you're trying to get something across, you'll say the same thing in different ways, right? Let's say I really want to eat Chinese food one weekend, right? Like, hey, Cody, we should really go get some Chinese food. Yeah, Cody, we should really get something with like soy sauce, a little bit of teriyaki, you know what I'm saying? Oh man, Cody, we should go to that place down the street that's like, it has that orange chicken, that the real good stuff. But when you want to emphasize something, you say the same thing in different ways. And what's interesting is Paul is essentially saying the same thing in four ways here, even though there are nuances. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And here he's saying, be like-minded. Think in the same way. But what Paul is saying, he isn't saying that you have to think exactly the same thoughts as other people that are here. He isn't saying that you have to have the same disposition, the same interests, the same personality. But to have the same mind is to have the same perspective, to be driven by the same worldview, to have an underlying attitude that drives you, even if you're different and unique and diverse. There's unity in that diversity because what drives you is a mindset. It's an attitude that is driven by the love of Christ and a desire for his glory. And he says, in light of that, have the same mind. Think in the same way. And the next phrase is similar to that, having the same love. And in verse 1, he described the love that they themselves experienced. And here he challenges them. If you've experienced this love, then have that same love towards each other. It's easy to receive the love of God. It's difficult to demonstrate it to others. But when we've truly grasped it, we not only affirm it with our mouths, but we, even as it's difficult, we can apply that to others too. And we can exercise the love that we've experienced towards each other. And Paul says, think in the same way, have the same mindset, that attitude of love for God. Have the same love amongst each other that you've experienced yourself. Apply it. And next he says, be in full accord. That could also mean be of one spirit. And it's similar to the first one, to be of the same mind. But here he says, not only should you have the same mind, but be of one spirit. Not only do you think in the same way as those that are driven by a love for Christ, but you feel in the same way too. What you are affectionate about, what drives your affections and the center of your hearts is the same thing. It's a love for your Savior and a desire for his glory. And lastly, he says again, be of one mind. And it's a different word from the first one. This is to be of the same purpose. So we think alike with the same perspective, the same worldview. We not only do we understand and experience God's love in and of ourselves, but we have that same love towards each other. We're in full accord. Not only do we think alike, we feel alike. We're of one mind and one spirit. And lastly, we're of one purpose. But Paul says the same thing 4 different times. And as the church of Philippi is hearing this letter read, they must be wondering, why is Paul like saying the same thing over and over again? But he says this because they're in absolute need of it. What's interesting is when you read the book of Philippians, you see that the church of Philippi, they're not as bad as some of the other churches. The church in Corinth, they had a lot of problems. They had all sorts of problems. They had sexual morality. They had division in the church. They had the wrong perspective of spiritual gifts. Right, you go to Galatia, and they like forgot about the gospel. They're suffering from legalism, and they're thinking that their works can now save them. But when you get to Philippians, it's really nice, right? Paul is just like encouraging. But here, he addresses a problem that even if it isn't rampant, and even as it isn't evident, if it's left unaddressed, it'll grow. And the seeds of dissension, if they're not addressed now, will grow, and they'll tear apart the church. And he repeats himself, and he dives into this passage because it's essential that the church strive for unity that's based in Christ. It's the tendency of our hearts and of their hearts to focus on ourselves, our interests, our desires, and to forget that our focus needs to be on the body and on others instead of ourselves. And here Paul urges the church in Philippi to have that mindset, to think as those that have been reconciled to God and have been brought together as a church. To be remembering that the unity isn't based on how easy it is for them to get along with each other. It isn't based upon whether they're from the city of Philippi. It isn't based on their favorite Spartan athlete, right? Or their favorite Olympic sport. It's rooted in Christ. And here he says, think in the same way. If you've experienced this in verse 1, and live this out in verse 2. And in verse 3, he explains what that shouldn't look like. He says, do nothing, not nothing at all, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And at first he says, don't in any way have selfish ambition. And this is a heart that seeks its own glory, that wants others to acknowledge their greatness, that wants to make themselves bigger, so that others can praise them. And in little ways, we reach out for this too. When, let's say, like, me and Daniel are talking, oh yeah, I play the guitar, but I'm not that good, you know? Oh no, you're pretty good, yeah. And we desire our glory, or I guess a little bit, something that's not as serious, like video games, right? We try to make others feel worse so that we feel better about ourselves. Oh man, Josh, you used to be a little bit better, right? Man, oh dude, Cody, like I used to, your muscles used to be bigger than mine, man. What happened, dude? In little, I don't know if the trick would feel if I did that, but in little ways, we want to make ourselves bigger and other people smaller in our own eyes. We want to feel better about ourselves and make ourselves the top dog. And that's essentially what it is to have selfish ambition. These are the same individuals that preached Christ when Paul was in prison in order to afflict him so that they might have a better position, that they might be more privileged. But in many ways, those that are in the church do this too, and we seek our own glory. We do things for the end and purpose of ourselves instead of others. And Paul says, this is not to have any trace among you in the church. We are not to seek our glory at the expense of others. And next he says, do nothing from conceit. And conceit is it's a foolish pride. It's a vain glory. It's to boast in something that you have no right to boast about at all. And we always try to elevate ourselves above others too. And I don't know what it looked like in the church of Philippi, but in the church today, it might be something as small as let's say Jisup goes rock climbing, right? Oh yeah, you know, I got that level 4 wall, level 3, level 2 wall. I climbed that level 2 wall. I was, oh, that's pretty good. You know, like I climbed like a level 4 the other day, you know? Or Stephen can be like, yeah, I ate the best pizza ever down the street. It's like, oh, that's cool. I went to New York and I ate pizza. I ate New York pizza all the time. What do you got to say about that? We try to one up each other, right? We all want to be Chuck Norris, right? He's the best, except for Jesus. If Jesus fought with Chuck Norris, then I'm sure that Jesus would win very easily. But we always want to one up each other. We want to put ourselves a little bit above the other person. And behind that answer, do you guys watch? Do you guys?
No.
Did you know that there's a movie where Bruce Lee fights Chuck Norris? It's the way of winning. But anyway, I digress. But these are attitudes that we find in ourselves. We're not thinking like, yeah, I'm gonna tear everybody else down. Right? I'm the best. We disguise that, but the same attitude is there, where we seek our own glory at the expense of others. We seek to elevate ourselves and to ascribe worth and glory to ourselves that we have no right to, that we don't deserve in any way. And Paul says to the church, you're not to have even a hint of this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And Paul addresses these because he knows that if these attitudes are left unchecked, it could tear apart the church. This kind of attitude of pride, of conceit, of selfish ambition, it shows up in little ways in our speech and conversations that we have with each other. And as our focus is on ourselves and our own glory, when we have opportunities to build each other up with our speech, instead we tear other people down. We might not do it in obvious ways, but we chip away at them and we discourage others instead of building them up. And Paul urges them to have nothing to do with this, but instead he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Instead of having that attitude of pride and selfish ambition and conceit, you're to count others in humility, you're to count others more significant than yourselves. And the word that humility comes from, if you look in any Greek book outside of the Bible, it's not a good thing. It's something that was looked down upon. For you to lower yourself was the very opposite of the Greek spirit. In Greek and Roman culture, you're to elevate yourself. You're to be the best. You're to surpass others. But Paul says, instead of that, you're to lower yourself. You're to be as a slave. And Paul, he points the church in Philippi to their very Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're reminded of even when Christ washed the feet of his disciples. To wash someone else's feet reserved for the lowest of servants. You wrap a towel around yourself, you kneel down, and you wash feet that had been walking for miles and miles, that were dirty with dust and dirt. But Christ demonstrated that as the King of all kings and Lord of lords, he would lower himself, put himself under to serve others. And that's what humility describes. It's not to put ourselves above others, but instead to put ourselves below them, to lower ourselves, to have an attitude of a servant. And Paul calls them to have that same attitude, to lower yourselves under the other ones and to consider them more significant than yourself. You need to consider that they are more important than you are. So Paul warns them against pride, and he urges them to have a humble attitude, to count others more significant than yourselves. And this humility is, it's not a false humility. Right? That's easier to produce. We know that we're not supposed to be proud. So often what we'll do is we'll respond outwardly with humility. Oh man, Cody, that was really good. We'll say, nah, it was all right. But in our heads, we're thinking, yeah, it was. Tell me more. Stop. Don't stop. Tell me more. Right? It's easy to produce a false humility where we respond to others and we deflect that praise, but in our hearts, we eat it up and we want more. But Paul isn't calling the believers in Philippi or us to have false humility, not only an outward humility, but true humility comes from the right understanding of who God is and who we are. When we understand that God is God and we are not, that all we have is from Him and is by His grace. And then we recognize that apart from His grace, we would still be rebels, we would be dead in our sins, we would be vile and His opponents. When we recognize how big God is, how small we are, and how gracious He's been, then we can respond in a way that displays that. When we recognize that we are only objects and recipients of His grace, then we can treat others in light of that same grace. If we only receive and there is nothing for us to boast about, then I can serve my fellow brother and sister as a servant too, because all that I have is a gift from God. And that's the attitude that Paul urges them to have, to not put themselves above others, but themselves below others. This is the attitude we find in Asian culture a lot, right? I guess in Korean culture, right? If you have an older person, you have to show deference. What's interesting is that kind of humility and reverence to put ourselves under is the opposite of what human society usually dictates. It isn't that you're my superior, so I bow down to you. We treat everyone else as someone that, that example didn't work out as good as it thought. Let's forget about that, right? but the attitude that we're called to is very different from what we're used to and what Roman culture was used to as well. The higher you got, then you, in Greek culture, you earn the right to put other people under you, right? I don't know if you guys all play video games, but if you're really good at a video game, then you could pwn all the noobs, you know what I'm saying? You could take them to school, right? You can put them in their place. But here, the attitude that we're called to have is the opposite of that. We place ourselves below others. Just as Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, humbled himself to walk upon the earth that he created, that was created for him. And just as he didn't demand praise at that time, but he subjected himself to their insult, to their rejection. So we're to have that same attitude of humility. And Paul adds on that in verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And Paul says and addresses the fact that we naturally look out for our own interests. And Paul isn't saying, don't do that at all. He says, just as you look to your interest, look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Just as we are quick to understand our needs and where we're at, or to apply that same attitude to care for those that are around us. And Paul is calling the church, and he calls us today to shift our thinking. We're prone to self-centeredness, but instead he calls us to focus on others instead, to consider and to think about the needs and the situations and circumstances of those that we're surrounded by. Just as we're so good about caring for ourselves, for, to strive to be good at caring for those that are around us too. Even as Christ showed an interest for those that were unworthy of that interest in caring, we are to adopt that same attitude. So we see in verses 1 to 4, Paul makes it clear that the biggest obstacle to the church, the biggest hindrance to its service to Christ, is not a difference in personality. It isn't a difference in interest or even of opinion. Even though that will happen, we will have disagreements, we will have conflicts, we will have discomfort. But the biggest obstacle to the church is self-centeredness, that we are so focused on ourselves instead of directing our attention to our Savior and to those that are around us. And Paul urges them to continue to strive to be of one mind, of one spirit, to walk together in unity. Because of what they've experienced by the grace of God, it's applied that to each other, because the tendency of the church is, and of the Christian, is to focus on ourselves. When I wake up in the morning, my thought isn't, oh man, how can I honor God and how can I serve other people? The first thing I think about when I wake up in the morning is, how much can I snooze and still make it to work on time? I've been testing that out, and it hasn't been good. usually, just don't snooze, Jonathan. It doesn't work out. But our first thought and our first focus is on ourselves. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I hate work. I have to write a paper. Oh, my goodness. I can't do all this. I can't handle this. And those are very real struggles that we have. But it's a daily struggle and a daily battle to divert our attention from ourselves to Christ. And that's the same struggle that the church in Philippi had today. This church that Paul had so many good things to talk about, their attitudes were prone to stray from Christ and others and onto themselves. But just as Paul gave the church in Philippi the basis of the unity and what that was to look like, we can strive for that as well. I think it's interesting, especially as our church grows and gets a little bit bigger, it'll be a challenge for each individual member of the church, just as Paul says, to remember what they've received from God and how they share that fellowship with each other, and how we're not united by what we have in common, even though that's okay, we're united by our love for Christ. When a church is small in the church planting stage, you can't get away with forming cliques, because there's like 12 people, and you can't have a one-person clique, right? But the danger as the church grows is that it's easier to just stick around with people your life and get along. But God hasn't called us to be loving and be caring for people that are easy for us to love, that have the same swoop of hair that we have, right? That have that sweet fade, you know what I'm saying? But if our pants are rolled up to a certain length, then we're friends, right? Scripture doesn't call for that, right? It says that. When I go to school, I roll it up one, and then when I go to study at a coffee shop, when I go to school, I roll it down one, and when I go to study at a coffee shop, I roll it up. But God calls us to not focus on those things. Our unity isn't that, because we'll change. Right? What we like will change. Our interests will change. But what never changes is our unity in Christ. We experience the love of our Heavenly Father every single day. We experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit every single day. We are shepherded by the same Savior who stands in our righteousness every single day. And even as we change, that reality will never change. And if we focus on that as the basis of our unity, what we have in common will always be greater than what we do now. Far greater than any other relationship in the world outside of the body of Christ. Even when we have nothing in common, we have much in common. And Paul says, dwell on those things, and in light of that, think in the same way, with the same mind, with the same spirit, with the same love, and the same purpose. Strive together as a church. So Paul says, walk in humble-minded unity. This unity is rooted with a mindset that is saturated with humility. It's an attitude of humility that seeps through all that we do and all that we are and overflows to every relationship that we have. And just as the church in Philippi needed to be reminded of this, constantly, so do we. We need to strive to consider if our interactions with others if our focus is on ourselves, or if it's looking to our Savior and looking to others.
if we place ourselves above others, or if we strive to put ourselves below them.
And as Paul gives this earnest exhortation to the church, he points them to the greatest example. As the church would struggle to live this out, he reminds them of a reality that they'll always be looking to. And verses 5 to 11, he points out those things. And just as first we saw that we live in humble-minded unity, here in verses 5 to 11, we see we look to Christ's great humility. We look to Christ's great humility. And let's read that together. In verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And verse 5, he begins by saying, have this mind, the one that he just talked about in verses 1 to 4, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And in verse 5, what he's saying is very similar to what he said in verse 2 of being of the same mind. Have this mind among yourselves. Think in this way. Have this attitude, this perspective, and this mindset among yourselves. So not just individually, but when you come together as a body, as the Church of Philippi, as Lighthouse Bible Church of Los Angeles, you ought to strive to have this attitude of humility that seeks through all that you do, where you place yourselves below others instead of above them. He says, this attitude is yours in Christ Jesus. And we see we have this attitude of humility, even as often we fail in that, because it already is ours in Christ. Not only is Christ the example of what this is to look like, he's the source and the means that we depend on in order to live this out. And he's saying, as believers, as those that have been reconciled to God and united with Christ, who died to sin and were made alive in him, and no longer are slaves to righteousness and the death that comes from that, but slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness. You've been joined together to Christ, and in him, you have the means and the ability to have an attitude of humility. And as you strive for this, it isn't something that's impossible to achieve. You're striving to live according to who you already are in Christ. Paul says, this attitude is yours in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 to 11, Paul goes to explain how Christ demonstrated that humility in the greatest of ways. And in verses 6 to 11, we'll see Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And this passage is actually really tricky in Greek and in theologically. There have been a lot of debates about this, people arguing about what it means that Christ emptied himself, that he's the form of God. But what's helpful is when we take a step back and remember that Paul wrote a letter to a church. So he wrote, even though there are difficult theological concepts to grasp, he wrote it so they might understand, so they might behold Christ and be able to strive to live like him and to live by his strength and dependence on him. But just as Paul is urging the church to have a humble mind, here Paul gives them the example that they can always look to and to turn to have that same attitude. And in verse 6, he says, first, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So as we walk through this passage, what we'll see is Christ's glory, his humiliation, and his exaltation. Right? You guys like, anybody like math out there? Oh, yeah. You like math too, right? Yeah, okay. So you guys know what a parabola is, right? So, yeah, parabola, yeah. So parabola, if you, x-axis, the parabola, it ascends infinitely, and then it's an exponential decrease, and then it ascends exponentially on the other side, right? So It's an exponential decrease, not exponential, but it's a very, it comes infinite this way, arrow pointing this way. Okay. And then it goes back up, right? So this helps me to understand what's going on here, right? So first we have here, and then whoa, really far down, and then whoa, really far back up, right? So in verse 6, it says, "Who he was in the form of God," right? So in the Greek, it's there's a few words that are really important. One is, is it in? Was. So was in the Greek is actually being, right? It's being. It's what something is. It's a participle, which means that it's a state or a condition, right? So he was. He Christ always was. This is his condition, in the form of God. So it's saying that Christ not only was in the form of God for a short amount of time, this is who he always was. And what he was form of God. And form, it's a broad word. It can mean shape. It could represent something. But in this context, and as we look at what else Paul is saying, form here is to indicate something that not only looks like something, but it's the very essence of that too. It not only has the external features, but it has the very characteristics and qualities that are essential to that same thing. So it's saying that Jesus being God, he was God. He was the form of God. So he always had and will always have all the essential qualities that make him God. So Paul's point is that he's the divine Son of God, and that there is no other. He's the highly exalted one who is absolutely divine and is equal to God. So we have that beginning point of the parable where we see Christ in all of his glory as the highly exalted one. And in Colossians 1, 15 to 17, it makes that even more clear, with even more clear language, where Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And Hebrews 1:3 also tells us, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So just as these verses make it crystal clear, Paul makes it absolutely clear too that Jesus is absolutely divine. He's the second member of the Trinity who exists in all glory. He's worthy of all praise and honor. But this same Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So even as Christ dwelt in the fullness of glory, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what that means is to grasp something is to seize and possess something for your own benefit, right? If I'm hungry and Cody is eating a delicious sandwich, I'm grabbing it so that I can eat it for myself, right? In Greek culture, it was a king or a lord exercising his authority or power for his own gain, right? So if you got like a sweet piece of land, I'm seizing that for my kingdom and for my power. I'm so sorry, but I'm not sorry. It is mine, right? So typically, the kings and the rulers of Greek culture and just of the world, they use their power and they exercise their authority for their own gain and for their own sake. But what's interesting is that here it says, though he was in the form of God, though Christ is absolutely divine, and if he wanted to exercise his authority, he had every right to. He did not count equality with the God a thing to be grasped. And what that means is that he didn't consider his divine right and authority and privilege as something to be used for his own advantage, for his own gain, to lord it over others. But instead of using his authority to lord it over others, he did not hold on to that and use it to his benefit. But instead, in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Instead of using his power and authority as those in the world do, and like a side plug, this is why we don't vote for Donald Trump. That guy's a bully. He has power, he has money, he's easy, but this is not the place to address those matters. I think Ted Cruz is looking pretty good, but if you guys want to talk about that, look at that now. Rubio's out. But anyways, but So every person in power or authority, whether they are blatant about it or discreet about it, typically they use their power and authority for their own gain, for their own benefit. But here we have the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords, who doesn't use his power and authority for his own gain. Instead of considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, he used for his own benefit. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And this verse explains how Christ demonstrated his humility. To empty yourself of something is to empty. it's to lower yourself, to make yourself nothing. And here, Paul is saying, Christ emptied himself. He made himself of no repute. He lowered himself. He left his position of authority, his rank, and his privilege, and he brought himself down low. And this verse is actually a verse that people debate all over, because people wonder, what is it that Christ emptied himself of, right? As Christ, who, being God, walked upon the earth, did he empty himself of his divine ability? Did he stop being God for a little bit to walk upon this earth? And people get in all sorts of arguments and debates about this. But what's helpful is that the verse itself explains what Paul means and what Paul is saying in that Christ emptied himself. It says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So when Christ emptied himself, it wasn't that he stopped being God in any way. He did not give up any of his divine abilities. But he emptied himself in the sense that he took the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of man. So you see that Christ humbled himself by walking upon the very earth that he created. And as one who was absolutely divine, he added humanity to his deity. He took on the form of a servant. Instead of using his authority and his power to lord over others, he used it to lower himself so that he might serve them. And it says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And again, we see that word form, which means to have all the qualities that are essential to that thing. So Christ truly became a servant. And Christ entered our world not as Lord, not demanding praise, but as a servant, as a doulos, as a slave, as a bondservant, as the lowest of society, not claiming his rights and his advantages, but coming as a servant of all. Again, not to obtain the praise that he deserved, not to demand it from all those that ridiculed him, but to humble himself, to die the death that they deserve, to not be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ demonstrated his humility by being a servant, by not exercising his rights or privileges, but divesting himself of those. And not only did he come to be a servant, but he was born in the likeness of men. And this literally just means that Christ was born in the likeness of man. Literally in the Greek is, and in appearance being found as like man. So it's saying that Christ was truly human, right? It isn't like the Gnostics would say Christ was only appeared to be human, but he was truly God, right? Because in Gnosticism, physical, bad, spiritual, good. So Jesus couldn't have been truly physical, but Christ truly took on the, he walked upon the world that was created, among men that were created in his image, and he declared to be good. But Christ took on humanity, but also the language makes it so that he was truly man, but also he wasn't like man in every way. And that's why it says that he was born in the likeness of man. He was fully God, but he walked and lived a truly human life. And just as a little caveat, so when we say that Christ emptied himself, we would say his glory and his deity was not diminished in any way, but it was veiled. And so Christ's glory was not diminished. It didn't decrease. His godness didn't get any smaller, but it was veiled. And what that means is that he restricted the the use of his divine attributes. Right? He voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. So what is that? What in the world does that mean? I wrote it on my paper, and then I kind of figured out what I was trying to say. What that means is Christ didn't stop being God in any way, but willingly he didn't exercise his right, his power, his authority, and his rule so that we would benefit. He didn't exercise it for his own gain, but he veiled it. He restricted his right and privilege for our sake. And instead, as he walked upon this earth, he walked in reliance upon the Father and the Spirit. So as Christ walked upon the earth, he demonstrated to us what it looks like to live as one who obeys the Heavenly Father and depends upon the Holy Spirit. Even though he could have, when Satan tempted him in the desert, he could have just been like, "Oh, you dead, Satan, get out of here," right? Or he could have just been like, everybody come here. Let me just tell you, I'm the Son of God, all right? Okay, just go home, start churches, we're done, right? So Christ had the ability to do those as he walked upon the earth. But in his wisdom and for our sake, he didn't exercise his divine right to those things. But instead, he demonstrated to us what it looks like to live as one who loves the Father and depends on the Holy Spirit. And we see throughout Scripture that Christ loved Scripture, and he read it, he studied it. Christ made time to go to God in prayer. And even with that, when we look at Christ's example in Scripture, we can't separate who he is from who we strive to be. Like, oh man, that's Jesus. Or even when we think of Paul, we think the same way. Like, that's Paul. I can't do that. But Christ demonstrated to us a life that does love the Father, depends on the Holy Spirit. And his example is the one that Paul followed. And Paul commands the church to follow his example as well. So we see, as we get to know our Savior better, we better understand what it looks like to obey our Father and to depend on the Holy Spirit. But to get back to the point, we see that Christ emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He lowered himself. And he did that by taking on the form of a servant, the one who had the right to demand praise from the entire universe, instead lowered himself, and sought to point and show the world why he had come. Instead of demonstrating and crushing his authority and crushing his opponents, he was silent as he stood before Pilate, and he allowed himself to be arrested, to be put on trial, to be insulted, to be crucified, and to die in our place. And verse 8 says, being found in human form, as Christ added humanity to his deity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. So we see Christ was exalted as the Son of God with every right and every privilege for praise, but he humbled himself by becoming a servant, serving those that should have served him, walking upon the earth that was created for him. But not only did he do that, that parable continues to go down, and it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point. He obeyed the Father for the sake of the Father's glory and for the sake of sinners that would trust in him. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And here we see that Christ, the author of life, subjected himself to death for our sake. He didn't consider his own interests, but he considered the interests of others. He didn't focus on his right, his authority, and what he deserved. But out of love for his Heavenly Father, out of love for his bride, the church, he humbled himself and considered their interests instead. And it says, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not only did the author of life subject himself to death, but he subjected himself to the most humiliating form of punishment in that time. Today we see the cross as something that hangs on our necks, right? That hip-hop stars wear without really knowing what it means. We don't know their hearts. Justin Bieber, maybe, I don't know. He goes to Hillsong, Shake It Theology, but somehow some of their songs are good, but a lot of them are really bad. Hillsong Church also preaches a prosperity gospel. but that's a discussion for another day. But today, the cross is a symbol that we wear so casually on our necks. In Roman society, the cross was reserved for the worst of criminals. If you're a Roman citizen that committed a heinous crime, then you would be beheaded. At least it's quick and you're not put on display. But as you're crucified on the cross, it wasn't a symbol of hope at that time, but it was meant to show everybody in that city that what you did was absolutely shameful and wrong, and to put your crime on display for everyone to see. And Christ, the one who had the right to demand praise, who had the right to deflect opposition and insults and mockery, he humbled himself into death on the cross. And he transformed an instrument of shame and of punishment to be the substance of our hope. And he bore not only the physical injury and torture that led up to the cross and that was on the cross, which is exhausting and which was painful in and of itself. He bore the Father's wrath on our behalf. He bore the unmitigated wrath of an uncompromisingly just Father on behalf of all those that were trusted in him. So you see, the one who had the right to exercise his divine authority humbled himself down to become a servant, to add humanity to his daily, to subject himself as the author of life to them, and to subject himself to, in a worldly sense, the most shameful form of death, but also in a spiritual sense, to the most excruciating punishment that would ever be faced by man. And he was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken, because he bore that in our place. And he did it not considering his own interest, but the interest of others, so that we might be reconciled to others, so we might not be forsaken by God, that we would never experience what it is like to be forsaken by God, because he did that in our place. So Paul reminds the church, as you struggle to have a humble attitude towards each other, and you will, look to your Savior who walks with you, who did this in your behalf. As you struggle to wash your dishes for your roommate, and as you struggle to take out that load of laundry that your roommate forgot to take out again, or on a greater and more serious level, to bear insults of another, or as you struggle to provide counsel to a struggling brother or sister for the fifth, sixth, seventh time, as you find nothing in common with the church and you find you're exasperated and want something else, it's then that you can look to your Savior, who had the right to exercise his divine authority. On the cross, as the Pharisees mocked him, if I was in Christ's place, I would have, you know, I could still die on the cross, but like, as they point at me, get yourself off the cross. It's real quick. Kill them and still pay for the sins of mankind, you know what I'm saying? But Christ, who had the right to do those things, refused to exercise authority because he considered not only his own interest, but the interest of others. And as we struggle, and we will struggle, we look to our Savior who walks with us, who not only is our example, but is the substance of our hope, and is our ability and need to strive for this attitude of humility with each other. And in verse 9, we see just as Christ was humiliated, the other half of the parable, Christ was highly exalted. And it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, and that's to give him the highest honor that he can receive, and bestowed on him, he gifted as a gift of grace and love, on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 9, when it says that the Father gave the Son the name that is above every name, it isn't Jesus. Right? Jesus is God as our salvation. It's the same as Joshua. Joshua. But Joshua means God is our salvation. So does Jesus. God is our salvation. It's Christ the Son, the anointed one. But the name that he received is, you see that in verse 11, is Lord Yahweh. And it's interesting because in Isaiah, I didn't write it down. But that last part of Philippians 2 is almost a word for word quote from Isaiah 42, where it says, let's make sure. Okay, you know what? I'll let you guys know. But is it here? No, it's not here. Is it here? No, it's not. Okay, when Christ receives the name that is above all names, Lord, it's demonstrating the full divinity and deity of God, that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, that the Messiah that was waited for in the Old Testament, the King, the suffering servant, is not only the one who would save Israel, but is their ruler, is Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that God spoke to Israel as their personal God that would always be with them. And this name is ascribed to Christ. God gifted him with this name so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, and exalted. When he returns, at his knee, every knee will bow. Some will bow willingly. And until then, our desire is to proclaim Christ so that they would bow, not because they must and have no choice, but because they understand the goodness and the grace of our Savior. But every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those in heaven, the angelic hosts, on earth, all those that live, and under the earth, those that are dead now, one day will be brought to life to understand and recognize his glory. And some will be united with him, and some will be separated from his loving presence, only to experience his death forever. But Christ will receive the glory that he's due, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. As Christ demonstrated his humility for us to follow, we look forward to and as we worship him as recipients of his grace, and as we look to his example and structure to live it out, we also look forward to the day when he'll receive the glory that he deserves, when the Lord that we love, the Lord that we long for, will be the one that we're joined to forever. But here, Paul, on the one hand, Paul can't help but continue to extol Christ as he's talking about him. But on the other hand, Paul is also continuing to direct their attention away from themselves. We are not worthy of any glory. We have no right or privilege to claim or to demand, even though we do. The only one who is worthy of glory, of honor, of worship, who has the right to exercise his authority and power, who does not, is Christ himself. He's the only worthy object of praise, even as we try to steal his worship and steal his glory as unworthy recipients of it. But Paul here directs their attention to the only one who is worthy of it. So in this passage, he's telling verse 24 that if we've experienced the love of God in any measure, the encouragement that we have from Christ, in our salvation and in our suffering, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the compassion and the tender mercy of our Heavenly Father, it's in light of that that we have a basis for unity to think in the same way, to have the same spirit and soul, and to walk together with the same purpose. And we strive to have nothing to do with conceit or with vainglory, but in humility we consider others' interests more important than ourselves. We don't put ourselves above others, but we put ourselves below others. And we will struggle with that almost every single day. Usually how the morning works out, when I'm by myself, I'm okay, right? I'm tired. But when you see another person, that's when it's hard. Right? In the morning, whatever, I'll turn on some music, I haven't had my coffee yet. But if I have theology 4 at 7:30 in the morning, and like there's no coffee yet, and people just aren't funny at 7:30 in the morning when you haven't had coffee. Like, everybody's really annoying. Like, that guy's from Alabama, he doesn't even know what a joke is, you know what I'm saying? So, awesome. But it's a struggle, right? It's a daily struggle. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 2 months, our tendency is to focus on ourselves, our wants, our desires, even when we have no right to claim those things. We think that we're the most important person in the world. But here we have the one who is the most important person in the world. Instead of exercising his ability, his authority and power for his own sake, he lowered himself. Instead of placing himself above others,
He considered others' interests more important than his own. And because of that, we are here today. We're reconciled to our Savior. We are spared from the wrath that we deserve. And we experience his loving kindness and steadfast love every day because of his humility. So as we struggle to cultivate this attitude of humility, not only in our daily lives, but within the context of the body of Christ, we continue to point and redirect ourselves to our Savior, who lives and stands as our righteousness, as our great high priest. And even as we worship him in heaven and we gaze upon his face, we'll look at his hands and see the scars of the cross that he still bears, reminding us of his glory, his authority, his power and holiness, but also of his love displayed to sinners. So as we will and as we do struggle, let's continue to look to our Savior. And let that looking and that experience of his sufficient grace be evidence of how we interact with each other. I think it's a joyful thing that church is hard. It's not a happy thing, but it's a joyful thing. Because in it, Christ teaches us to look to him in a way that we wouldn't. If church was easy, our church is like that. We're all weird, you know what I'm saying? But at the same time, like I like that, you know what I'm saying? But I'm kidding. Too far, John. But church is a struggle, and that's exactly the way that God intended it to be. He didn't construct his church in a way where he put people that are easy to get along. I love thinking about the disciples. You have Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. The Zealots, they're known as the Sicarii, right? They carry little daggers in their pockets so that if they see Roman authorities, they could shank them. So they were the extremists of that time. And then Matthew is a tax collector. Tax collectors work for the Roman government to collect money from their people, to give it to the ones that have captured them. So in any other context, Matthew and Simon, they would have killed each other. And I'm sure like when they first started out the disciples, they probably like, when like they walk by each other, like, oh man, that sucks, man. No, that's private. But the church is constructed of people like that. You have Peter who speaks with a foot in his mouth. You have the sons of thunder, James and John. This is a recipe for disaster. You have Andrew. He's kind of quiet. He brings people to Jesus. He's okay. But the church itself was a recipe for disaster. But that's exactly the way that Christ intended it to be, because what they had in common wasn't the party affiliation that they were with. It wasn't their favorite Olympic sport or interest. It's that what they had in common in Christ and their daily experience of his grace and the example that they could always look to and live by, that resulted in a genuine love for each other that was deeper than anything that common interest can provide. And that's what we have the opportunity to continue to strive to look to. Every day, it will be a struggle. In that struggle, we will grow as we find ourselves running to our Savior more quickly, pointing ourselves to these precious truths more quickly as they become saturated into our minds. We get to think in this way and we get to live in this way too. So as we get to be a part of the church, even as the church grows, it's so essential that we strive for this. And the moment that we stop striving for this, dissension won't stop being a problem. If we aren't active in this, sin will creep in, pride will creep in. But this is something that we go to God and ask him for every day. And we continue to depend on him so we might truly be a church that is characterized by a Christ-like humility. Let's pray again. Lord, we praise you that in our struggle for unity, just as the church is built on struggle, we're not alone. And Lord, we praise you that you're not only the one that we look at as we see your example of humility. We praise you that your example is the one that is so far reached that we can never strive for. But we look to you as well, and we depend on you when we ask you for help, so that your attitude will be ours too. That even as we're prone to consider our own interests and the desire of praise and glory for ourselves, would you shift our focus away from us onto you and onto others? Would you help us to not consider our own interests? also the interest of others, to place ourselves not above others, but our gain below them, for their sake and for our glory. So Lord, would you help us? We pray for our church, you for the rest of thy house, that by your grace we could be a church that destroys us in our own sin. Would you help us to be aware of our own sin when we struggle with it, when we fail in this area, and to be gracious.